Well, good morning, church. How are you doing today? It's beautiful out. I didn't want to come inside. It's so nice out. We've been blessed this fall, I think. Grab a Bible and open up to Mark chapter 9. You can follow along on your phone using your favorite Bible app. If you're doing that, just make sure you have the English Standard Version selected. That's the translation that we read and teach out of at the third service. You can also use one of the Bibles in the pew back there if you're doing that. Just be aware that that's a different translation than what we're going to read, and so it'll sound a little bit different, but the meaning is still the same. So we're in Mark chapter 9 today as we continue traveling through this gospel together. So our society, I was thinking about this point this week, our society kind of has this obsession with kind of the idea or the theme of good versus evil, light versus darkness. And so as I was preparing this week, I thought back to the movies or books that I've read or that I really enjoy, and they often center around this theme in their stories. In fact, most of my favorite books, my favorite movies, use this theme in telling stories. Think about it. In Star Wars, you have light side, you have the dark side, and there's this battle over which side of the force is going to control the universe. One fighting for control, right? That's the dark side, the Sith. They're fighting for control. And then you have the other, the Jedi, the light side. They're fighting for peace. And so throughout the books, throughout the movies, this is the conflict. It's light versus darkness. In Lord of the Rings, you have Sauron yearning for possession of the One Ring in order to rule Middle Earth, kind of representing darkness there. And then you have the alliance of men and elves and hobbits fighting back, the good versus the evil. Even our favorite superhero stories are battles of good versus evil. We've kind of been living in this culture where we're inundated with superhero movies year after year. It's just nonstop Marvel, DC pumping out these movies. And yet really at their core, it's this idea of good versus evil. Each superhero has their arch nemesis. So for instance, when I say Batman, you think of the Joker. Superhero has Lex Luthor, right? The Avengers have Thanos. The theme, good versus evil. And I truly believe that this theme is ultimately borrowed from the Christian faith, from the Christian story. Remember back in Genesis 1, God creates everything. And he calls it what? He calls it good. On the sixth day, God creates man, and man is referred to as being very good. He's the pinnacle of creation. Yet man disobeys God. Adam and Eve there in the garden, they eat of the fruit, the forbidden fruit that they were instructed not to eat of. And because of their sin, sin and death enter into that creation. And what was once deemed good is now tainted. And the rest of Scripture is the story of redemption. Throughout the Old Testament, it tells us how God will ultimately send a Savior who will crush the head of the serpent. Remember, it starts there in Genesis 3. God, in cursing the serpent, says, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and your seed, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so the entire story of the Bible is the unfolding of that truth, that one day God will send a Savior who will crush the head of the serpent, who will destroy sin and death. And then finally, we read in Matthew and Mark and Luke, a baby is born in Bethlehem. That baby is laid in a manger. And we're told his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The battle between good and evil really comes to a forefront with his birth. And see, throughout our reading in Mark, we've continued to see this struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan. And so today we're going to look at a passage of his gospel that displays this very struggle in very graphic terms. And we're going to learn an amazing truth about faith and the kingdom of God. So follow along with me, if you will. Mark chapter 9, we're going to start reading in verse 14 together. And so this is what Mark writes for us. Starting in verse 14, he says, "And when they came to the disciples," remember that's Jesus and the three, "they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them," this being Jesus, "what are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. See, at the beginning of chapter 9, what we talked about last week, Peter, James, and John are taken up a high mountain with Jesus. And we saw last week that was a reference to the Old Testament, that there on mountaintops is where God interacted with his people. Moses and Elijah and a number of others. And so Peter, James, and John are taken up the mountain with Jesus. And presumably what we can kind of defer from the text is that they were going up the mountain to possibly pray, as was Jesus' custom. Remember, he would get away from the crowds. He would go into the desolate places. He would go into the hillsides, into the mountains, and there he would pray to the Father. And they were probably also going up there to receive teaching from Jesus. But it was there on that mountain that something truly amazing happens. Remember, Jesus is transfigured. The way he's described is that his clothes change, that he glows. They're so white that even a launderer on earth couldn't get them that white. And it's there on that mountain that we see Jesus enter into his pre-incarnate glory, the state he was in before he took on flesh and bone. And there with him on that mountain was Elijah and Moses. And they are representatives of the Old Testament. You have the law, represented by Moses, who gave the law. He was the great lawgiver. And then you have the prophets, represented by Elijah, the great prophet. And there the disciples are witnessing this thing. Here is Jesus talking to Elijah and Moses. And Peter kind of works up the courage and says, "Okay, Lord, like, let's make some tents." Because Peter wanted to prolong the glory of Christ on the earth. And just as that happened, we read that a cloud overcomes them. The same cloud that we read about in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God that traveled with the Israelite people by day, that engulfed Moses on the mountain. That same cloud forms around the disciples, and a voice thunders from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." That command is a command to obedience, not only in reference to everything that Jesus taught, but specifically to his teaching about the end of his ministry. So what we saw last week was that the appearance of Elijah and Moses, the interaction there on top of the mountain, taught us that Jesus' ministry, his death, and resurrection are ultimately fulfillments of Old Testament scripture. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to this. Remember, Jesus came and said, I'm not going to be the Messiah king that you think I am. I'm going to suffer and die. And after witnessing this amazing moment, we read that Elijah and Moses are gone, that Jesus goes back to his original appearance. And they're alone on the mountain. And as they begin to come down, Jesus tells them, don't say anything to anyone, but keep quiet about it until after the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. How hard must have that not have been to tell anybody? And so they come down the mountain, and what we see in verse 14 is that the disciples weren't just sitting around waiting for the others. They weren't just having a nice little camping experience. Look at what it says. It says, and when they came to the disciples, so the three and Jesus have come back. They see a great crowd around them, and the scribes are there arguing with them. The scribes at some point have followed Jesus' disciples out into the wilderness. Maybe they followed the crowd hoping to find Jesus, and they get into an argument. And so here they come down the mountain, and they enter into a scene of complete chaos. There's a crowd gathered, and in the midst, there's an argument. Here the disciples were in the presence of Jesus' glory, and now they're in the chaos of life. They're greeted by the darkness of this world. Again, I think this references us back to Moses. Think about it. When he came back down from Mount Sinai, remember, there he was on top of Mount Sinai. He was in the presence of God. We read that when he comes down, his face is glowing. He receives the Ten Commandments. Remember, he has those two stone tablets. And he comes down the mountain, and what does he come down to? A church service. But not a church service for Yahweh, for God. No, the people of Israel have made themselves a golden calf, and there they are worshiping it when Moses returns. And Moses' reaction is anger, and he throws the tablets down, and they break. Rebukes the people. And then he has to go back up the mountain and go back to God and say, God, you got some spares for me? A little bit of an accident. So here's Jesus coming down the mountain in his glory, talking to Moses and Elijah, presumably talking about the end of his ministry, the end of his life. He comes down, and immediately there they are, greeted by the sinfulness of the people. And look at what Jesus says to him in verse 16. He says to them, well, what are you arguing about with them? Now, scholars are split over who Jesus is asking this question to. The way this is worded in our English translation and in the Greek is really, you could make the argument for this being a question directed at the scribes or for this being a question directed at the disciples. Now, personally, I lean to that this is Jesus asking the disciples this question. But this doesn't matter. Jesus is trying to figure out what's going on, and neither one of those two groups even answers. It's not the scribes that speak up and say, well, we're arguing with your disciples because they don't have the teaching. They don't know the word. They don't have faith. It's not Jesus asking the disciples, well, what are you arguing with? And the disciples say, well, Jesus, they were being mean to us. No, out of the crowd steps forward one man who is in a rough position. One man who wasn't asked this question in verse 16. One man who's broken. And look at the words he speaks in verses 17 and 18. He says, Teacher, I brought my son to you. He's probably heard the stories of what Jesus has done. And he says, I have to go see him. I have to bring my son. Why? Because he has a spirit that makes him mute. And then in verse 18, he says, and whenever it seizes him, It throws him down and he foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. This is the man's life. In Luke's gospel, Luke gives us a little more detail. This is this man's only son. This is his only child. And day in and day out, he has to experience life with his child being possessed by a demon that causes him to seize up, to be thrown down, to foam, to grind his teeth, to become rigid. And so this person is just broken. And he finds out that Jesus is near him, and he says, I have to take my son to him. And he says, so I came, and I asked your disciples to cast it out, presumably because Jesus wasn't there. Remember, Jesus was up on the mountain. And so he asked the disciples, please help me, you're followers of Jesus. And it says that they were not able. They were not able. See, as a father, I have pity for this man. I hate to see my own kids in any sort of pain. I want to be able to take that burden from them when they're crying, when they're hurt, when they're disappointed. I want to take it upon myself, but I can't. And so here's this father. He's hurting for his son. He's in pain for his child. And he says, I have to go see Jesus. And he comes to him. He drags his boy who's possessed with a demon. So I'm going to guess that he didn't come easily. Remember earlier in Mark, we looked at another possession story and we read that they tried to bind the man. Not because they were trying to be mean to him, because they were trying to throw him in prison, but it was because they were trying to stop him from hurting himself. And so I wonder, maybe this guy had to bind his own son. How heart-wrenching would that have been if you had to wrap up your own child just to take him to get help? The father comes to Jesus and he's not there and he says, so I asked your disciples and they were not able. And look at Jesus' response in verse 19. And he answered them, O faithless generation. Now Jesus here isn't talking to the Father. It says he answered them, and again we kind of get this, well, who is he talking to? Is he talking to the crowds? Is he talking to the scribes? Is he talking to the disciples? There's kind of three groups there that could be represented by this them. And so who is he talking to? And I would argue that he is talking here to the disciples. And he looks at them and he says, oh, you faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? In other words, how much longer do I need to be here for you to learn? You see the humanity here really of Jesus. He's exasperated. He's probably a little tired from what just happened. And he comes down the mountain, he's greeted, and he says, what is happening, guys? You have followed me. You have been with me as I cast out demons, as I walked on water, as I calmed the storm. And you're a faithless generation. See, the disciples have been given the authority to cast out demons. Mark 3, 14 through 15, when Jesus calls the 12, says this, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. In chapter 6, Jesus sends out the 12 on a mission trip. Remember, he pairs them up two by two, and he sends them out. They're not to take anything with them. And they come back to Jesus and we read that they cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Maybe this man had heard stories about the disciples doing the same thing. And so the question then is, well, why then can this demon not be cast out? Why then is the disciples having issues with this demon? They've done it before. They were given that power. Why this time? And I would argue it's because they lacked faith. They lacked faith. See, this prompts the question to Jesus in verse 28 later on. They say, well, Jesus, why weren't we able to cast out this demon? Why couldn't we show our authority with it? And Jesus answers them in Matthew and it says, because you have little faith. See, I think we can read this and we get from it that they thought that the power to cast out demons was theirs to control. It was theirs to control. God had given it to them, and so now it's mine, and I can use it as I please. They became confident in their own ability, and they weren't relying on God, who's the source of that power. They were confident in themselves. I kind of can picture them when the boy is brought to them with their father, and he says, "Look, will one of you cast it out?" I kind of get this picture of them fighting over who's going to do it. Fighting over who's going to be the one. Matthew says, "I'll handle it." The others step forward and say, "No, I got this guy. This one's mine. No, I can do it." And yet they were confident in themselves, and so they lacked faith. So Jesus says, "Finally, just bring him to me." Here's the hope that the Father came with realized when Jesus speaks those words. "Bring him to me." And so they bring the boy to Jesus. And again, we see the power of the demon that he has over this boy. Mark gives us more detail than Matthew or Luke when it comes to what the demon is doing to this boy. Matthew and Luke have a very shortened version of the story, but Mark gives us very graphic detail. Remember, he's heard this story from Peter himself. And ultimately here, what Mark shows us is that the goal of Satan and his demons is to destroy the image of God. I mean, notice at what happens. He convulses the boy. He falls on the ground. He's rolling. He's foaming at the mouth. He's grinding his teeth. We read that he's mute and deaf. He's not able to speak. He can't hear. He can't perceive what it is to live. His life is in total control. In verse 22, the father says that the demon even cast the boy into fire and water, ultimately trying to destroy him, trying to destroy the image of God that exists in man. We saw the same thing earlier with the man who's possessed by legions of demons. Remember, he would go into the mountains and he would cut himself. He would mutilate himself. Because the goal of Satan is ultimately to destroy the image of God in humanity, to try and elevate himself to that position, to try and elevate himself to the position of God. And at the end of verse 22, look at what the Father says. He says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." You can almost hear just the exhaustion in his voice. He's been through it with this child. He's probably went to the temple, went to the synagogue. The boy's probably been anointed and prayed over by the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and yet no solution has been found. And so he thought he had it when he approached the disciples, and they couldn't do it. And so now he approaches and says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." See, what we see here is the shaken faith of a man who just wants nothing more than for his son to be healed. He came to the disciples, and they weren't able to do anything. And finally, Jesus appears, and he says, "Look, if you can do something, Lord, just help me." And look at Jesus' response in verse 23. He says, "And Jesus said to him, 'If you can.'" See, the implication there is that the problem does not lie in Jesus' power or authority. Jesus here is saying, "Well, if you can, if you can." The problem is not with me. I am the creator. Because of this, what we read in Colossians is that everything is created by Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus. That would mean that even Satan and his fallen angels were created by Jesus. And so his ability to cast out a demon should not be called into question. Remember, the boy's father says, well, if you can do anything, well, of course he can do anything. He is the sovereign Lord. So Jesus says, not if I can, but if you can. See, the issue here is on the faith of the Father. Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. Now, this verse has been ripped out of its context and used and abused by false teachers throughout history. And the most prolific of those is what we call the prosperity gospel. And this movement, this teaching tells us that God wants nothing more for us than to be healthy and wealthy. And if you have enough faith, then God will give it to you. And the implication is that your faith, if it is grand enough, can almost control God and his blessings. And therefore, if you're sick and you're not receiving healing, it's just because you need more faith. If you're poor and you can't pay your bills, well, then you need more faith and God will provide it for you. But friends, that is not what this scripture is teaching. Because that's twisting and mutilating the promises and the words of God. Friends, that is the deceiver speaking through men to lead people astray. It's a gross twisting of scripture. And so the call of Jesus here is to have faith or believe in all that God has promised in his word. And through that, God works to bring about his will in his creation. See, we place our faith in everything that God has revealed to us and spoken to us in his word. And so the boy here, the father comes and says, Lord, if you can do it. And Jesus says, no, not if I can, if you can. You have to have faith in what I can do and who I am and what you've heard and what I've taught. And look at his response in verse 24. One author said this about this man. He said, here is an honest man, one of the most transparent characters in the Bible. It says, immediately the father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. Friends, we can learn from this man. His response to Jesus is concerning his faithlessness. He had seen the disciples fail at trying to cast the demon out of his son, and ultimately it had affected his outlook on Jesus' ability to do the same thing. Remember, if you can do it, Jesus, have compassion on us and help us. But he still has faith. He still has faith. It might be trembling faith. It might be imperfect faith. But he recognizes it and he confesses it. And he cries out and begs Jesus to help him with his unbelief. This is vastly different than the other disciples who thought that they had the power to cast out demons. And at their own will, they could use that power whenever they wanted it, and that the demons would just bow to them because of their authority. And the demons laugh. There's a story in Acts where a man tries to cast out demons who has no faith. And the demon looks at him and says, Jesus, I know. Paul, I've heard of. But who are you? Because the source of the power is not yourself. It is God. And so here the man says, well, I have faith. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Lord, it's rocky. It's trembling. It's shaken. But help me to understand, help me to believe. Friends, we should be doing the same thing. We should be doing the same thing. Not only should we be coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, help my unbelief, help me with my struggles, but friends, we should be coming to our church, our leaders, our pastors, our friends in the church and saying, man, I'm struggling right now. I believe that Jesus was a true person. I believe he was risen from the dead, but I'm having a hard time believing that he is sovereign. I'm having a hard time believing that he'll work all things out for the goodwill of those who trust in him. See, this man's faith mirrors all of our faith at some point. You've heard me saying this before, but we ebb and flow between a growing faith and a questioning faith. As believers, we either have a growing faith or we have a questioning faith, where our faith is never stagnant. Now, at times it can be both. We can be growing and questioning because we often learn in that questioning. But his faith here mirrors our faith. We believe, but we have unbelief that we need to cry out and lay it at the feet of Jesus and seek answers to. But oftentimes we're too embarrassed to admit it. Because we think, well, I'm a believer. I have to be strong. People have to think my life's in order. I have to come to church and it looks like everything's great. And so we walk onto the campus and we're greeted by people and they say, how are you doing? And we say, I'm doing well. I'm doing fine. I'm doing okay. And really inside we're broken and we're wondering, does Jesus even care about me? Did he even rise from the dead? Is Jesus even real? But we sit here week in, week out. We put on the mask when we really should be crying out, I believe, help my unbelief. Find encouragement in this man. He comes to Jesus, confesses imperfect faith, and begs for help. And look at how Jesus responds. He heals his son. He heals his son. Jesus acts in the moment. He doesn't give some word of encouragement. He doesn't say, you know what, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. No, Jesus heals his son. He rebukes the unclean spirit. He says to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him. And then we see the permanence of this exorcism and never enter him again. That's what that man's faith needed. He had come to the disciples, heal my son, and they couldn't do it. And so now he's thinking, great, all my lines of help, I've used them all. And Jesus shows up and he says, well, look, if you can do it, and Jesus does it. And the man's faith is restored. It's strengthened because his unbelief has been dealt with by God. And then we read that the boy is convulsed again one final time. The spirit leaves him and he lies there like a corpse. And so the crowd that had come running are looking at him and say, well, look, the boy's dead. Jesus didn't do anything. And then in verse 27, look at what we read. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted them up, and he arose. Jesus restores the image of God in this boy. He's no longer unable to speak. He can hear. His life is no longer controlled by his spirit. He no longer has to worry about finding himself in fire or water because the spirit has been removed and the image of God has been restored to him. This is the last and final exorcism in Mark's gospel. This is the last time in Mark's gospel that we see a spirit cast out of someone. But the point here is not to show us again the power of Jesus over the spiritual. No, that Mark has shown us to that already. He has given us examples of that. And so this story here in Mark's gospel teaches us an important truth about faith. And so if you remember anything today, this is what I want you to take from this. The power of the kingdom of God is realized through radical faith in God.
The power of the kingdom of God is realized through radical faith in God. See, this story is not about an exorcism. This story is about faith, illustrated through the Father and the disciples. I mean, how different those two groups were. Remember what he says in verse 28? The disciples ask him, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And prayer requires faith. Matthew says that Jesus says to him, because you had little faith, and then we get that little great parable, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can command that mountain to go into the ocean and it will. See, this is a story about faith, and what we learn is that the power of the kingdom of God is revealed through radical faith in God. The disciples struggled to do the will of God because of their lack of faith. The father was struggling in his faith that Jesus could heal his son because of the failure of the disciples. Yet we don't worship other humans. We worship the Creator. We place our faith in Him. And so this week, honestly ask yourself, where does your faith lie? Is your faith truly in Jesus Christ? Is your faith truly in the God of the Bible? Or do you kind of rely on Christ for some other things, but then in the back of your head, you're thinking, well, but we need the government. I got to have faith in the government because how are we going to help people? How are we going to get out of this mess? Is your faith in your job to provide for you? Or is it in the God of the Scriptures that knows the hair on your head, that formed you and knit you in your mother's womb, that will work all things out for the goodness of those who follow and trust in Him? Is your faith in Jesus, or is it in something else? And friends, if you find that your faith is split between the king and a peasant, go to him and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and confess that to him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, a people living thousands of years removed from the events of the New Testament, living in a culture that's hostile to the Christian faith, that is actively working to discredit what the Bible says. So, Lord, all of us in this room are at one point growing in our faith, or we're questioning our faith. And my prayer today, Lord, is that you would make us like the Father, that we would be honest with ourselves, that we would recognize the lack of faith we have, and that we'd come before you, that we would confess it and lay it down. Lord, that we would actively seek out answers and help, that we would come to each other here within the church, this community of believers that you have given us. And we would say, I need help trying to understand this. Lord, give us the graciousness. Give us the humility to be able to do that. Lord, and if someone comes up to us and asks us a question and we don't know the answer, may we not just say to them, well, I'll be praying for you, but may we actively seek out that answer with them, that we would join them on their journey. And through that this entire church would be strengthened and edified, that the faith here at RLC would grow to the point where people in our neighborhood, people in our places of work, people in our schools would see it and would say, what is happening? And that through that they would be drawn here, hear the gospel preached and proclaimed, surrender their lives to you for your glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen.